Chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 29. So I'll read the whole chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you, as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand of the sea by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley, until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Baharim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim. And Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, or Israelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and all the people with him to eat. For they said, the people were hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for the display of your sovereign authority and power over all things. And we thank you for preserving a kingdom for your name. Please give us insight and understanding by your Spirit. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly as we understand your word. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Probably all of you, if not most of you, have seen the theatrical version of The Wizard of Oz. So, not thinking of the books here. And you know that towards the end of that movie, the great and powerful Oz is exposed as a fraud, right? He's using what essentially is smoke and mirrors to present himself as this man of grandeur, this man of might. But the little dog, Toto, finds the curtain and pulls back. And what we find is somewhat of a failed magician, a huckster of sorts. We see this a lot in the halls of power. You pull back the curtain, and all of these so-called mighty men and women, well, they're not quite so mighty, and they're not quite so powerful. In fact, there's usually a whole industry out there that will expose men and women like this. But not so when we come to the Bible. When we come to the Bible, and we're given a peek, as we are here, behind the curtain, what we actually see is that God, the one who is sovereign and all-powerful, not only lives up to his name and titles, but probably exceeds it. Verse 14b is just such a verse. We're told very clearly the intent of all of the narrative in this particular chapter and why it works out the way it does. That the Lord himself had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that he might bring, that is he, God, might bring harm to Absalom. But why? Why would God do this? Well, I think it's because God has established, as Daniel will tell us later, a kingdom that cannot fail. A kingdom that is established forever. And that this kingdom is under some threat right now. But that God is working in this case to defeat Ahithophel's counsel, to continue the establishment and the preservation of his kingdom. So that's what we're going to consider today. We're going to consider why you and I, as members of this kingdom, as citizens of this kingdom, can have great comfort and great hope in the midst of what appears often as rebellion within the kingdom, that the Lord himself preserves this kingdom even while we are under duress. So let's begin by looking at the first 14 verses. We'll catchingly title it Peeking Behind the Curtain, Exposing God's Sovereignty. But let's think about God's sovereignty from a different aspect first. That is, just what does the Bible say about God as being sovereign? And what I'm about to do is to distinguish his sovereignty from his providence. And we're going to look at his providence secondly. First his sovereignty, then his providence. So God's sovereignty is his attribute of purpose. We often say that God's sovereignty is his will and the power to do that will, or to maybe use it more confessional words, his decree and the power to accomplish that decree. That's God's sovereignty. We're thinking about something within God himself that he desires, a will, and then his declaration to accomplish that. And so we can easily see it in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, let there be light, and there is light. God's will is that there would be light. His declaration is, let there be. The effect is, there is. Okay, that's an easy way to understand God's, what we would call his decretive will. We would understand his desire or his intent, what he says, and then we see the effects of that will. And we often call his power to accomplish it his omnipotence. He's all powerful. And so he's able to bring it about. Now these words, they're usually bigger words, but they're important for us to understand that when we are seeing God's sovereignty exposed, that is, we don't know God's sovereignty. It's a hidden sovereignty until we see the effects of that sovereignty. That sometimes we're left wondering what is happening. And so verse 14b helps us to see that God has an intent. And his intent is to do something very clear. And not only does he have that intent, but he has the ability to accomplish that. And that's what we see happening here. Now, God's sovereign will, as we often say, is divided into two. That is, one will is the secret will, which we don't know until we see the effects. One will is the, or his other will, if you will, is his revealed will, that is his law, that he says, this is how you are to live, with then the omnipotence, the power to bring this will about. All right, so that's what we have operating here. This is what we see in verse 14b, but we see in the movement of the narrative in the first 13 verses, and then afterwards how this works out. So what we have here is we get the view both from God's perspective, verse 14b, this is what he's doing, but more so we get the view from our perspective, and this is the view that we usually have. Now, we want to point out that chapter 16, the last verse or so, has told us, verse 23, now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So there's a sense here in which we get that verse, we get that introduction to Ahithophel as we move into chapter 17, so that we know ahead of time that Ahithophel is about to give us what is on par with the word of God. So that when he speaks, for everyone over 40, when he speaks, people listen. Right? People listen. Because he's not just given some, hey, I got some good ideas here. But he's a guy that says, here's my counsel. And the expectation is, you will do as I've counseled. Which is why he commits suicide at the end of this. But for our sake, let's just understand that we get Ahithophel giving his counsel. And we want to point out something. Verse 14b tells us something about that counsel. That it was good counsel. It was the counsel that should have been followed. It was the counsel that would have brought defeat to David. Remember, we're sitting in the middle of this, not knowing God's perspective, except he told us in verse 14b. But if you're Hushai, the other guy giving counsel, you do not know his counsel until you are brought in. And why Absalom does this, other than God is setting about to defeat Ahithophel's counsel, is beyond the comprehension of anybody. You already have the guy that's going to give you the right advice. Then you bring in someone that you've already questioned why he was with you, Hushai. Then you tell him what Ahithophel says. And then you ask him if you think that's good advice. Absalom, just to point out here, as a leader, probably set himself up for failure. Now, again, we understand what God is doing. But he set himself up for failure. Because now he opens the door for Ahithophel, for Hushai, who has to think on his feet to now give other counsel. And in the middle of it, Hushai does not know whose counsel Absalom will follow. That's where we often are in the midst of these kinds of situations. So Ahithophel's counsel is simple. I will assemble 12,000 troops, probably, you know, from each tribe, something like that. Strike and kill David while he's tired. Everyone else will support you, Absalom. Simple, direct, to the point. We'll leave right now. Hushai's counsel is a bit more complex. He uses logic. Absalom, David's an experienced fighter. You know this about your father. In fact, he says this a number of times. Absalom, you know. Which we'll get to as a separate idea of how he's appealing to him. But for now, he says, you know what your father is like. He's going to be ready to fight you. And his men are valiant men. And we know that from reading 1 and 2 Samuel, that these guys are not shy about going to war, taking off people's heads, slinging their stones. I mean, they're ready for war. So he appeals to that. Then he appeals to caution. Well, David's also a very good military strategist. He's not going to be together with everybody. He's going to divide himself up. Some will be over here, some will be over here, so that when you're struck and some of your men are killed, then everyone's going to rise up against you and your men are going to flee. You're 12,000. But then he appeals to Absalom's vanity, which is probably the leading cause of Absalom's destruction. Absalom, what you should do is you should gather the whole of Israel. You should. You should lead your men into battle. You will gain a great victory because you will be their leader. That's what he does. And I think at that point, Absalom, the light switch goes on. I will be great in Israel. And then vengeance. Wherever David goes, we'll find him and kill them all. And they determine that Hushai's counsel is better than Ahithophel's. But we only know this from the effects and from what God has told us in verse 14b. So I want us to understand that God's will is being worked out in the preservation of his kingdom. But how do we understand and apply then the Lord's hidden sovereignty? See, verse 14b is revealed for us for our sake. It wasn't revealed to them. They didn't know at that moment. God does not generally reveal to us his secret will. He keeps it to himself. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, that the secret things belong to the Lord. And the characters themselves, they don't know what the outcome's going to be. But we are to know this, that we are to know that God is sovereign. Now, it's an easy thing to check off in our list of things we know about God. Sovereign, check. Powerful, check. But it only works for us if you will, the penny drops. It only works for us when we're in the midst of a hard situation, in the midst of, and I'm going to put it this way, rebellion within the camp. In the midst of a church that at times can be shaken, that we understand that God is at work to preserve his church, his kingdom. It doesn't work if we just simply tick these things off as check marks of things we know, but we don't actually trust the God who is preserving his church. That he not only has the intent to do it, but he has the power to do it. That these are not theoretical or philosophical things, but these are actual things. So that the Lord's revealing his sovereignty is not for us to so much have this philosophical discussion about, although it's fun to do that, but it is to give his people, you and me, comfort and hope. So oftentimes, and what I've tried to do with this 1 and 2 Samuel understanding of our kingdom, of the kingdom of God, is to equate it with, as our confession does in chapter 25, that the expression of God's kingdom on the earth now is the church around the world. All true believers are the church, the expression of the kingdom of God. And that when we think of it from that perspective, we can think of the infighting that happens within the church, or at times the rebellion that comes within the church against itself. That's essentially what we have happening here. We have a rebellion within the kingdom against the kingdom. It's not foes from the outside assailing, although that happens too, and we've seen that. But it is foes within the church assailing against itself. And there are easy reasons why at times people will throw up their hands and say, well, what good is the church All they do is fight among themselves. And that might be a true question or exclamation that we should have a good response to. It may entail lessening our fighting among ourselves. That could be one thing. But also, we have to understand that we cannot give ourselves over to that kind of ultimate despair, as if the kingdom depends upon me for its preservation, not upon God for his preservation. You see, he tells us very clearly that he has ordained, which is what we say God does, that he ordains in his decree all things that will come to pass, including the means and the ends. So that the very things that are happening at times, when we get it from our perspective, we don't understand what God is doing. And probably rightly so, because his ways are above our ways. In fact, when we're going to see in the next section, Hushea doesn't know either. He tells the spies, tell them what Ahithophel said, tell them what I said. And then tell David, be ready for anything. Because we're not sure exactly what's going to be the turnout. So you have to know everything and prepare accordingly. But what we want to understand is that even though that there is rebellion within the kingdom of God, we are to be given comfort and hope in this. That all is not lost and all is not at despair. We can take our comfort in a couple of ways. One is that God helps us by revealing to us his intention and the end in this particular case, in which we can extrapolate and apply to the whole of it in all times and places. That in the ultimate sense, God has ordained for the preservation of his church, his kingdom, in such that he defeats the counsel of those who stand in rebellion against it. Even though at times it appears to be the right counsel or the wise counsel. But we also have the promise given in, for example, 2 Samuel 7, where God had a promise to David that he would establish a kingdom that would be an eternal kingdom. So we have the working out of that in the day-to-day activities of the kingdom under rebellion. So that's God's sovereignty. We want to distinguish that, secondly, by understanding that we have to deal with our anxiety to these kinds of situations by understanding God's providence in verses 15 through 22. So God's providence is in the working out of that sovereignty to, among other things, govern all things. There's other things that he does in providence, but in this case, it's the governing of all things. So it's the manner in which God works out his sovereign will. He sustains, he preserves, he governs, he guides. That's generally what we see with providence. Here we want to think about governing a little bit. I think there's some excitement in the way that God does this. And that's always good excitement, but it's excitement nonetheless. You and I know in reading verses 15 through 22 that those two young men who were to give a message to David are going to make it. But I hope that you felt some of the anxiety that came along with that it wasn't just simply them getting the information and running over to David. They couldn't email him. They couldn't send him a text message. It wasn't that simple. That there was some anxiety to the working out of these things, in which they had a servant girl come and tell them because they couldn't go into the city. They had to be hidden in the well, which I'm sure was not exactly the grand time for their lives. And then they had to go and give the message to David, as people, at least initially, were after them. Now, why do I say there's some excitement in this? That in the working out of God's providence, in the working out of the preserving of his kingdom, that we have to walk through the daily way of living in which, in the world in which we live, a fallen world, a broken world, that there are still schemes against us, even though God is working these things out, preserving his kingdom. That it's not without a hitch. It's not without a problem at times. It's not without difficulty and challenge. These things continuing to drive us to God so that we may trust him more. I think sometimes when the things get too easy for us, and maybe some of the fighting that we have within is good for us, it should keep us sharp, it should keep us focused, and it should also help us to keep at bay those things that rebel against the true aspect of God's kingdom, so the true doctrine and the true working out of the things in the church. So that anything that's not an anything goes, but it is that we have to not only know our stuff, but we have to be able to trust God as he preserves these things through. It's easy to become lazy. It's easy to give up. It's easy to do a lot of things if everything is kind of just working itself out. But that's not what we see here. It wasn't easy. It wasn't the hardest thing in the world, but it wasn't easy, as these guys had to be hidden and so forth. But we also recognize that in God's providence, he doesn't just have general providence for his creation, but he has a special providence for his church. So for example, 1 Timothy 4:10 tells us we have a Christian hope that God is the Savior for all who believe. That in telling us who God is, you know, so again, in giving us another attribute or work of God, we are being told that as Savior, he brings to completion that which he starts. Amos chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. That God's promise to his church, he was giving it to Israel under the old covenant first, but the implication of the passage is that it actually walks its way forward into the new covenant era. But he talks about kingdoms that will be shaken. And that Israel as a kingdom will survive the shaking. But that the sinful kingdoms, the rebellious ones, will not. And then he mentions that Israel will be put through a sieve, will be put through a strainer kind of thing. And that they will be shaken, but they will be not lost among the nations. But actually, it mentioned they will be called from the nations. So in other words, what we have here is that God's promising that even though the kingdom itself can be shaken, that it will survive that shaking, and it will be better off for that having been shaken. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 through 5, that the church finds security because of God's resolve to be glorified through their salvation. I want us to understand that throughout the Old and into the New Testament, that God has not only promised preservation, that is, his providential care for the creation, but providential care especially for his church, that in the midst of the world in which we live, we will, the church will, the kingdom will survive, preserve, and last forever. That the promise of an eternal kingdom is not a hollow promise, but it is a real promise, a full promise that comes directly to us as his church. So that hope and comfort are found in the God who says, I will do this, and then demonstrates that he does it all along the way. Which is what we see happening here, which is that glimpse that we get in verse 14b. So that the hope of a Christian is not just proximate safety, but ultimate deliverance. So, in other words, what I was getting at earlier is that it takes place in this very world in which we live, which means that the preservation that he promises is an eternal kingdom that, for some of us, does not mean the proximate safety, but the ultimate deliverance. So there are martyrs within the church. There are people that suffer loss. I mean, you're going to think about the battle that takes place in the next chapter or so. So it's not just easy and that all things just kind of work out on this end. But there's an ultimate to it. You can think of like Hebrews chapter 11 that shows that at times terrible tragedy came to believers from believers or fellow members of the kingdom. And as a result of that, they obtained an eternal reward. It is in that God who preserves us that we take comfort and hope. And then the last couple of verses, 23 through 29, actually gives us two different aspects of the kind of results that happen. One is, so we can take comfort in this sovereign God who providentially preserves his kingdom. One is that God destroys his and our enemies. We know very little about Ahithophel. But we know that as the counselor that he was, what we're told is that he gives these very godly words. We know that he's a traitor, but we don't know what turned him exactly. But we know that we have God's understanding his plan to overturn his counsel. So that what we see is Ahithophel's act not as an act of cowardice. Oftentimes, suicide in books or movies, it seems to be an act of cowardice to me. yeah, you were caught finally, and so I'm just going to kill myself because that's an easier way out than suffering the penalties. Just to be a coward. For Ahithophel wasn't quite that. For Ahithophel was an acknowledgement of defeat. He knew his counsel should have been followed. And it wasn't. And when it wasn't followed, he knew that his end was near. That his end was near because he knew that David would regain the kingdom and that he would be marked as a traitor and he'd be put to death. He puts his house in order. He brings his life to an end. God brings his enemies to an end. Here's a small, tiny portion of God bringing his enemies to demise. Just a picture of a final judgment in which God will bring all of his enemies to an end, to utter defeat. We don't glory in the death of people. I certainly hope that you don't glory in the death of anyone. Anyone. God doesn't glory in the death of even his enemies. And we shouldn't glory in this man's death. And yet we should take great comfort and hope to know that even those who are rebellious, who lead the charge of rebellion within a church, are brought to an end and judged. Our hope is in God, our comfort is in God, but we're confident that he will bring his enemies to demise. And then God relieves and rescues his people. That's that last part. All those people, a pagan, a Saul loyalist, and a longtime seasoned citizen, Barzillai, they all stand with God's appointed king. They give him food and clothing and drink and beds and anything that he needs for him and his people to bring comfort and help and refreshment. What a beautiful picture of what a church can and ought to do. What a beautiful picture of how it is that they recognized that they were standing with the true king. And Jesus says words like this, right? If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. At times it is very hard to stand true and loyal to our king. For whatever reason, embarrassment, maybe we're shamed for something, whatever it happens to be. But we are to stand true and loyal with him. He will confess us before his heavenly Father. This is what these men do. At complete risk, the battle has not been fought. They stand with their king. And in a true act of fellowship, as the church would have, they provide all that is needed for those who are in need. This is like, you know, Acts 2, 3, 4, all over again. 3, 4, all over again. Who has need? We have abundance. We will share with those who have need to bring refreshment and comfort. Let me just end with this. The doctrine, this is the Belgic Confession, Article 13, speaking of God's providence and his sovereignty. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, or even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. I'm going to add to that, that not only is it an individual promise, but it is a promise to preserve his entire church, so both singly and jointly. And in this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devil's and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. When we confess that, it's not our confession particularly, but when we confess that, similarly in the Westminster Confession, we know that it is not just empty and hollow words. We know that it is only that God has ordained the defeat of his enemies, that it happens. And he tells us that. And we can take great comfort in what God is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your care for us, for your comfort in times of rebellion, and for your preservation of your church and your kingdom. We give you thanks. We're very grateful that you care for us and for your kingdom as much, that you would preserve us even in the midst of rebellion. May we stand strong. resting in you as the one who is our only comfort and hope in this life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.